This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to read starting in verse 31. This is right after the Last Supper. They've gone to the Mount of Olives, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I'll strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." I preached on the Garden of Gethsemane not that long ago, as we spent a number of sermons in the Gospel of Luke around Easter time. And the fact is that it's impossible to focus too much on our Lord's agony in the garden. As I think about the Garden of Gethsemane, it really is like entering into the Holy of Holies. There's something about it that you're peering in behind the veil. You're looking at our Lord's heart. You're looking at an intimate moment between him and his Father. There's almost something about it that says you shouldn't even be there. But here it is for us in Scripture. We actually get to peer into the very heart of the Lord Jesus as he faces the cup. I had the wonderful privilege of being able to stand in the Garden of Gethsemane and speak from Mark's Gospel. And it really was, it was an amazing experience to know that in that very place, those disciples had left that upper room and went to that familiar place where they would pray. And then to know that our Lord Jesus prayed these words and sweat great drops of blood. And so as we come to this passage, we come to a passage that just in a sense, is it's holy, sacred. All Scripture is holy. But there is a peculiar sanctity about this text. Now, the passage begins with three predictions. And actually, it sets the stage for what's going to happen. And so we have to take a look at verses 31 to 35. We see these three predictions. And what's interesting is that two of the three predictions are actually quite depressing. One has to do with the fact that the disciples are going to scatter. The third has to do with the fact that Peter's going to deny Jesus. But sandwiched right between those two predictions is a prediction of the resurrection, which strangely seems to go unnoticed by the disciples. So in verse 31, they've left the upper room and they go to the Mount of Olives. And somebody had told me one time that once you've been to Israel, you never read the Bible the same. And I will tell you that that's true, because every time I think of this now, they go to the Mount of Olives, I have in my mind's eye exactly where they would have gone, right? So Jesus says to them, so the night's already sober, right? He's already said around the table, one of you is going to betray me. Now remember, what do they say, except for Judas, what do they say when they hear that? It's not me, is it, Lord? And there is this, in a sense, this wonderful, healthy sense of self-doubt. It's not me, is it? Well, that completely goes out the window. And Jesus now says to them in verse 31, you will all fall away because of me this night. And the word that Jesus uses for fall away is the word from which we get scandal. And sometimes the idea of scandalizomai is actually to fall away fatally. Sometimes it's to stumble, but not fatally. All right. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about, obviously, a serious setback, a serious sin, but not fatal. And then Jesus turns around and he says, because it's prophesied. And then he quotes Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And what's really interesting is that if you read the book of Zechariah, it's one of the strangest Old Testament prophetic books that you can ever read. It's filled with apocalyptic imagery. But you get to chapters 9 to 14, and Zechariah 9 to 14 is heavily apocalyptic, but it's also heavily messianic. That is focusing primarily on the shepherd king who's going to come and actually redeem his people, even though they don't deserve it. All right. And so Jesus quotes from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and he says, you're going to fall away because it's written, I'll strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will scatter. Of course, the flock is the disciples. The shepherd is none other than Jesus himself. He's going to be struck, that is, he's going to be crucified. And this is going to be literally fulfilled, Jesus says, this very night. Now, you're just adding, in a sense, heaviness to heaviness. He's already said he was going to be betrayed. Now he's saying, you're all going to stumble. You're all going to be you're going to be scattered and you're going to be scandalized. You're going to fall away because of me, because it's written. And then Jesus turns around and notice it's actually just wonderful. But after I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, to me, this is the most amazing prediction, right? To say to the disciples, you're going to be scattered and you're going to fall away. Okay, even a good guesser might have been able to guess that, knowing the disciples' character, right? So it's not a big surprise. The disciples are going to scatter. But boy, I'm going to be raised. Well, this is about the third, maybe the fourth time that Jesus has explicitly said that he was going to be raised. And what's interesting is that every time he's predicted that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be handed over, be crucified, but then raised the third day, every single time, it just goes right over the disciples' head. They pick something else to focus on. This is no different. So Jesus says, you're going to be scattered tonight. I'm going to be struck. You're going to be scattered, but I'm going to be raised. And I'll meet you in Galilee. Where are they right now? Well, they're in Jerusalem. Okay. You had to celebrate Passover, by the way, within the precincts of Jerusalem. Mount of Olives falls within the precincts of Jerusalem. So they're in compliance with the requirement. They're in Jerusalem. But where are they from? Well, they're from Galilee. Galilee is home. And so Jesus has just actually said something that is really quite wonderful, right? Galilee, our hometown, it's the place where the kingdom of God was first preached by the Son of God. And Jesus says, so I'm going to be raised and I'm going to go ahead of you back home. In other words, we're going to be reunited and we're going to be reunited back in our hometown and after I've been raised. Then Peter, incredibly sharp at this point, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Now, this really does astonish me because Jesus has just predicted he's going to be raised from the dead. And the only thing that Peter can focus on is the fact that Jesus has said, you all are going to fall away. You know what Peter's problem is right here? This is actually not a difficult diagnosis at all. Peter couldn't get past the fact that Jesus had just said he was going to be among those who would fall away and be scattered. This is just a sneaking suspicion. I don't have any hard proof, but I have a feeling that once Peter heard those words, he didn't even hear the next words, right? Isn't it true that when somebody says something to us that may be a negative implication on us, all of a sudden, that's what we're all about. That's the only thing we hear. It's the only thing we focus on. Here Jesus has just said, I'm going to be raised. Peter doesn't say, wow, that's like from the dead? No, the only thing he can think of is, I'm not going to fall away. Now, what's interesting about the way that Peter puts it is not only does he completely, I think because of his pride, completely eclipse this amazing prediction of resurrection, but this is one of the worst mixtures of bravado and pride that you could possibly imagine. Okay? So here they are, and there are the other disciples. It's not as if Peter's keeping the, you know, like whispering, Lord, you know what, he's just saying it right out in front of him, and notice the way that he says it. They may fall away. You know what he's saying, right? Okay. Yeah, you know what, Lord? I totally believe that about those guys. I've always been a little suspicious of Matthew. I mean, you know, bringing a tax collector into the group was a bad idea to begin with. And then, you know, then these other guys. I mean, so here's Peter. He's willing to say, yeah, you know what? Even they may in fact fall away. But Lord, I will never fall away. Now, of course, there is just simply one big, gigantic problem. And that is not only has Scripture prophesied that they'd fall away, but Jesus has just said that they would fall away. And so once again, Peter has the incredible audacity to say, Lord, you know what? You may be right about those guys, but you're not right about me. I am with you. I'm rock solid. Didn't you call me Rock? Didn't you give me the nickname Rock? You know me. I'm a little grittier than those guys. I'm more loyal than those guys. I'm going to be with you to the end. And of course, Peter's fundamental problem here is summed up in a song by one of my favorite Christian artists, Rich Mullins. We are not as strong as we think we are. And that's true for every single one of us here. Not as strong as we think we are. R.T. France says, but that very boldness, you know, they may, not me, Lord, is going to set him up for a more spectacular fall than the rest of them. Peter is a man of extremes, an example and warning written large for the instruction of subsequent disciples. Peter, you're just not as strong as you think you are. Now, verse 34, Jesus says to him, "Truly, I say to you." How many times has Peter, in the course of 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, ever heard Jesus say, "Truly, I say," or "Truly, truly, I say to you"? I mean, how many times? Dozens, if not hundreds of times, Peter has heard Jesus say these very words. And here Jesus says to Peter directly, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. How much more specific can he be? Before a rooster crows, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. The specificity of this is of course prophetic because it's Jesus. Peter does not at that moment even bat an eye. Notice verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. And so Jesus very specifically predicts Peter's denial. And in a sense, you understand what he does is he says, "You're going to fall away because of me. You're going to be scattered." Peter says, "Not me." And then what Jesus does is he, in a sense, ups the ante, ups the stakes for what Peter's going to do. It's not just that you're going to fall away, Peter, with the rest of them. It's not just that you're going to be scattered like the rest of them. Peter, you actually are going to fall, and you're going to fall in spades. You're going to deny me, not once, not twice. You're going to deny me 3 times. Peter can hardly believe it. Once again, you can see the way in which Peter's pride really overshadows and eclipses the very words of Jesus. It's not as if Peter even stops for a second and says, "How does he know I'm going to deny him 3 times? How does he know it's going to happen before the rooster crows?" Let's see. "At Caesarea Philippi, I did say, 'You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God.'" Maybe he's saying these very specific things to me because as the Son of God, he knows. Instead, Peter just says, "You know what? Even if I have to die with you, Lord, I won't deny you." Now, here is a big, gigantic problem, and that is that Peter's pride overshadows what he knows to be true about Jesus, and that is Jesus is always right. Think about how silly, insane, upside down, and topsy-turvy this is. Jesus is always right. Everything Jesus says is always right. Does not Peter know Jesus is always right? Of course Peter knows Jesus is always right. And here is Peter who is standing there arguing with the one who is the truth. Don't be too hard on him. We're not all that much different. Is God always right? Is his word always true? Always. And yet, how often will we argue to justify ourselves and to protect our pride and our decisions and our choices and our wants and our desires? We will argue against the God of heaven in order to make sure that we make our case. At this point, Peter's not concerned about a resurrection. He's not concerned about a crucifixion. The only thing that Peter is concerned about is that his loyalty has been called into question. Of course, the other disciples all chime in, right? We're not going to deny you either, Lord. We'll go and die with you, even if we have to do that too. Peter's not the only brave one around here. We're brave too. Peter's not the only one that loves you. We love you too. Peter's not the only loyalist around here. We're loyal too. Even if I didn't know the rest of the story, I'd put all my money on Jesus. Right? So, notice that's where the text ends. Right? Sometimes you can learn from what the Bible doesn't say. Jesus could have turned around and rebuked them. Are you really arguing with me about this? Jesus could have rebuked them. Are you serious? You think that I'm just saying Scripture is not going to be fulfilled, and you think that the very predictions that I've made just don't apply to you for some? Jesus could have rebuked them. He could have corrected them. He could have done any number of things in response to their absolute self-centered, self-preserving pride, but he doesn't. You know why? Because in just a few short hours, reality will exegete the truthfulness of every single word. Jesus doesn't have to win this argument. The argument will be won in just a few short hours. So they move on. In verse 36, it says they came to a place called Gethsemane. And what we have in verses 36 to 46 is really, we've got two events going on. One of them is obviously virtually infinitely more important than the other, but we still have two events going on. One, of course, is Jesus struggling in prayer. And the other is the disciples struggling to stay awake. Do you think that there's not a lesson even in that? Lord, we're gonna die with you. Are you kidding? You can't even stay awake for me. The reality of their own weakness is going to be put on grand display, by the way, for the entire world for the next 2,000 years to see. They weren't as strong as they thought they were. Now, New American Standard says they came to a place. Place just sounds like, you know, just they came to a spot. The word is better translated a field or an orchard or a grove or something like that. And they come to the orchard or the garden, which is called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. The disciples at this point are told to stay put while Jesus goes to pray. One of the interesting things that we learned while we were in Israel is that the best olive oil doesn't come from the pulpy part of the olive. It comes from the pit. And the pit, of course, is as hard as a rock, which means that it has to be violently crushed in order to yield the best oil. Well, this is, of course, very apt for what is about to happen to the Lord Jesus. So they come to the place. The disciples are told to stay put while Jesus goes and prays. Now, all of this is taking place in probably a fairly small proximity. Okay, and so he says, sit here while I go over there and pray. And then verse 37, he took Peter and with him the two sons of Zebedee, which would be James and John, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And so notice he takes the inner three. Peter, James, and John. Of course, Jesus had the 12, which is now down to 11. And then he always had the inner three, Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John often were privileged to see things. For instance, it was on the Mount of Transfiguration that only Peter, James, and John were allowed to see. And so the very inner three who had seen his glory are now about to see his deepest anguish. What's interesting is that Matthew and Mark both emphasize at this point, Luke does not, but Matthew and Mark do, that Jesus began to be grieved and distressed. Now, what's the difference between being grieved and distressed? Well, there's not a whole lot of difference. Think of it this way, you have these two words and there's this incredible overlap. And so to be grieved, of course, is to experience deep, deep sorrow. And to be distressed is to be overwhelmed in a way in which you're virtually astonished by what's happening. All right. These two words come together to form a figure of speech to convey the depth of emotion that Jesus is experiencing in the garden. In fact, Mark's gospel is, tradition says, and there's this is probably true, Mark gets his gospel firsthand from Peter. Okay? Peter conveys the gospel to Mark in Rome in the middle 50s, and Mark records, so you have Matthew, who of course was an eyewitness, and you have Luke, who is not an eyewitness per se, but you have John, you have Mark, who gets it from an eyewitness, and of course Luke interviews all the eyewitnesses, right? So what you have is a composite of four Gospels that are all built on eyewitness account, directly or indirectly. And so Mark actually has Peter's perspective in so many places, and so sometimes in some of these more vivid depictions, you see Mark actually being more graphic. So in Mark's gospel, Jesus is repeatedly going forward and falling down. Matthew just tells us that he fell on his face. Mark actually gives us the repeated action of him continually falling down. By the way, it would be Mark's gospel that says before the rooster crows three times. Again, more specific. Okay. You think Peter remembered how many times that rooster was supposed to crow? So he begins to experience this depth of emotion. And Jesus then says to the disciples in verse 38, he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Okay? So he begins to be grieved and distressed. So he's overwhelmed with emotion, which no doubt Peter, James, and John are witnessing before their very eyes. And then Jesus says to them, my soul is deeply grieved. So I was reading this today and I thought, I wonder if the disciples had actually ever seen Jesus in this state before. And I think the answer to that would be no. They had seen Jesus weep before, and they no doubt had seen Jesus sorrowful before, but they had never seen Jesus in a state where he could turn around and say, "My soul is deeply grieved." And I think the reason is actually quite simple, and that is, throughout Jesus' entire ministry, there is this little expression, you see it especially in John's Gospel, "My hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come." Well, guess what has just come? His hour had just come. And so the reality of the fact that his hour had just come is now weighing on him. The very purpose for which he entered into this world, the very purpose for which he was born, has just dawned. It is now going to unfold, and it's going to unfold rapidly. And so Jesus says, "My soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death." In fact, I think if we put it in colloquial terms, we could say something like this: "I am so filled with sorrow I could die." Luther, in reflecting on the Garden of Gethsemane, said these words: "No man ever feared death like this man." And the reason Luther could say that is not just because of the coldness of death. It's because what would be intricately intertwined with Jesus' death. Jesus was not just about to go die the death of a martyr. He was not about just to go lay down his life for a good cause. He was about to go and do something that only he could do. And so here he is, so sorrowful that he could die. And then he says, "Remain here and keep watch with me." So here are his three friends, his three closest friends, and he is overwhelmed. He is so sorrowful. And he looks to these three and look at these words: "Remain here and keep watch with me." It's a marvelous, marvelous little book called The Final Days of Jesus by Justin Taylor and Andreas Kostenberger. And they wrote these words. I thought this was so good. They said, "Jesus' divinity did not eclipse his humanity. And he keenly felt his need for human support and companionship during his final hours. It is no sign of weakness to want companionship and support before the evil face of death." That's all Jesus was asking. I am so grieved that I could die right now. Can you just stand watch with me? Verse 39 goes a little beyond them. I think it's Mark's Gospel, says about a stone's throw. So maybe about 10 yards. Falls on his face. It says, "Earnest wrestling with the Father." This is not the kind of praying that we've seen in the life of our Lord Jesus when he takes the bread and the fish and he offers them up and gives thanks. Jesus always prayed powerful, effective prayers, right? I mean, no one ever prayed like Jesus. But Jesus is going to pray here in a way that he'd never prayed before. He falls on his face. It's earnestness, it's wrestling, and he cries out, "My Father." Of course, right away, what you get is in the midst of the garden, you have this incredible intimacy. He is wrestling with his Father. He's communing with his Father. He's agonizing with his Father. And then he says this little conditional phrase: "If it is possible." The other Gospels have "if you are willing." Both mean exactly the same thing. It's only possible if God is willing. If God is willing, then it's possible. Right? So if if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, we know how he ends the prayer, right? Nevertheless, say it with me, not my will, but yours be done. But don't miss the petition. Father, if there's any way, if you are even the slightest bit willing, let this cup pass from me. The cup in the Bible is a metaphor for the righteous wrath of God. That's what it is. You have multiple Old Testament texts, and even in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, you have the cup of God's wrath that is unmixed. In other words, it's pure wrath. And it is God's righteous wrath in particular, which is to be poured out on sinners. So in other words, it's the cup of God's judgment that you deserve and that I deserve. It's the cup of God's wrath that has been filled up because God is a just God, God is a holy God, and therefore the cup of his anger is nothing less than the cup of his white, hot, holy wrath, which is unmixed with any mercy, with any love. It is pure, unmitigated, unmixed wrath. That's what's in the cup. And so Jesus says, Lord, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible for this cup to be taken away, in other words, if there's some other way than for me to drink this cup, please, Lord. And then he punctuates the prayer with the most glorious words of submission that you could ever utter. But not my will, but yours be done. Now, in that very expression, understand what Jesus is doing. He obviously is not a name it and claim it kind of guy, right? He is there on his face, and the most important thing, what is more important to him than not drinking the cup, is making sure that he submits to the will of the Father. That's preeminent. That's the most important thing. Now remember, submission to the will of God is often a painful thing, but it is always the best thing. And that goes for every single solitary one of us. And so Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. He submits. He goes back. So, by the way, the prayer, the gospel writers are just giving us a summary. Don't just think that he said these few words and then went back. He's agonizing with the Father. This is a summary of what he's praying. Not my will, but yours be done. He goes back and verse 40 and 41, he finds his disciples sleeping, which is not an unusual occurrence, I'm sure. But this is not the time. This is not the time. Now, who does he address? He addresses Peter. The way I read it, all three of them are sleeping. He addresses Peter. I wonder why. Maybe because of Peter's boast. And of course, Jesus says to them, could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? In other words, just a little bit of time. Just a short period of time. Could you not actually just stay awake and just watch with me? Which, of course, he means what? Could you not hold me up in prayer? I imagine that as our Lord Jesus went back and found his disciples sleeping, that it was an incredible disappointment to him. And he realized that in the garden, what he was doing is he was facing the intensity of this drama all by himself. Even his closest, dearest friends weren't there for him in his hour. He exhorts them, of course, right? He exhorts them, keep on watching and praying so that you don't enter into temptation. You know what is just wonderful about this is that Jesus could have actually just lambasted them and went on about how, you just proclaimed your loyalty to me. And now, but you know what he does? He actually is pointing to their own need, isn't he? You need to be watching and praying so that you don't enter into temptation. And then, of course, he gives a simple declaration that is the heart and soul of our struggle. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what I see here is the tenderness in our Lord Jesus. He goes back, verse 42, second petition. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, a summation of the content of his prayer. He goes back. He's wrestling with God. He's saying the same thing. He comes back and he finds him sleeping again. Verse 43 says their eyes are heavy. What's interesting, Luke's gospel says their eyes were heavy because of sorrow. So here they are, they're sleeping, and they're sleeping once again. And you know, again, what, really? Are you? I just asked you to stay awake. I just asked you to watch and pray. He goes back, he prays the same thing a third time. He left them again. Verse 44, he went and prayed the third time, saying the same thing once more. Now, three times, which, by the way, will be echoed in Paul's life, won't it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, with the thorn in the flesh, we beseech the Lord three times to remove it. Jesus goes, he prays the third petition. So old Scottish theologian by the name of Hugh Martin. He has a wonderful little book called The Shadow of Calvary. And it's on Gethsemane and the trials. And Hugh Martin is wrestling with this prayer. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he says, why does Jesus want to escape the suffering? Because very clearly the cup is what he's asking to be taken away. And so, but you have to understand this is the reason for which he came into this world. And so here he is and he's in the garden. And of course, you know, theologians and scholars have always tried to come up with something that would explain why in the world Jesus would be so earnest in praying that God would take the cup from him. And the fact of the matter is that it is Jesus' earnest prayer for the removal of the cup from him that demonstrates the purity and the holiness of our Lord's own heart and soul. Hugh Martin says, could he have had a true body and a reasonable soul and not sensitively shrunk from undergoing the terrors of the Lord? Could his soul have been holy? Could he have truly feared God and not trembled in sorrow and in anguish in the prospect of God's anger and in the presence of his wrath? He goes on and he says, talking about his prayer, and he says that his holy human nature considering the matter solely in itself, could not but desire to be exempt from such woe. Considered simply in itself, to desire the exemption from the wrath of God was the dictate of his holy human nature. In other words, Hugh Martin is saying, if Jesus is truly holy, if Jesus is truly sinless, if Jesus is really the Son of God in purity, the very idea of drinking that cup causes his own holy soul to recoil. What else could he have prayed? Verse 45. And he came to the disciples, said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Anybody's Bible say something different than are you still sleeping and resting? Sleep and take your rest later. Yeah. Actually, it's kind of difficult to know exactly what Jesus is saying here because the form of the indicative and the imperative are the same. So it's hard to whether Jesus is saying, you know, yeah, go ahead, keep on sleeping, keep on resting. Or are you still sleeping and resting? I actually think that Jesus is being somewhat ironic here. He comes back, he sees, finds him asleep. It's almost as if he says, yeah, go ahead and sleep. Go ahead and rest. Their rest, though, is about to be immediately interrupted. And Jesus knows that. Thus, I think the irony, right? You think this is the time to sleep and rest. You actually have no idea. You have no idea what's about to happen. And so what Jesus does is, behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Notice that the Son of Man is being betrayed. Could it be that even as Jesus is standing there talking to the disciples, he actually can see the light from the torches and hear the sandals marching on the ground up to the garden to come and arrest him? My hour is coming. And notice here, Jesus says, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. What we see here is that after that third time, after Jesus had punctuated that third time, not my will, but yours be done, Jesus returns resolutely and confidently that he's going to face his hour and he's going to drink the cup. Just as sure as Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing that would be the final place of his mission. So here he gets up that third time and with resolution and determination is determined that he's going to face the hour and he's going to drink the cup, for this is the will of God for him. This is the purpose for which he came into the world. And he tells his disciples, get up, let us be going. Everything's about to take place. Next week, we'll see Jesus' arrest. But what we see in this passage, we can't miss because it's so powerful. It's gripping. It's beautiful. And that is, here we see our Lord Jesus' submission to the Father in order to do his will. Please don't ever talk about your own personal Gethsemane. You have never had a Gethsemane. Ever. Nor will you. What Jesus suffered in that garden was a unique suffering, not something that's common to those who suffer. But make no mistake about it, Jesus does in fact give us one of the most outstanding examples of what it is to submit to the will of the Father. And by his doing the Father's will, that will involve drinking the cup of God's wrath. As we think about what it was for Jesus to drink the cup of God's wrath, we have to understand that what is in view, what causes his holy soul to shrink back from it, what is in view is the work of substitutionary wrath bearing in order to accomplish propitiation. Okay? So you have to understand that everything in that sentence is absolutely crucial. Jesus has in view to drink that cup is to be a substitutionary wrath bearing. In other words, he's drinking it in our stead so that he can accomplish propitiation in our place. That is, so that he can appease the wrath of God, which we deserve. You understand that as we look at the atonement, as we look at what Jesus does on the cross, Jesus is not giving us a good example. Jesus is not just showing us what love is. Those things are true, but those things are not even close to a primary consideration in the New Testament. What you have in the cross is substitution. That is what Jesus is doing. He's doing in our place. It is substitutionary wrath bearing. He actually is taking in himself the wrath which we deserve so that the result is propitiation. We don't use the word propitiation every day, but I will tell you what, it is one of the most crucial words that we have in the New Testament, because propitiation means to appease the wrath of God. And so what Jesus is doing for us on the cross, he will become sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus doesn't just become like a sinner. Jesus doesn't just get treated as a sinner. Jesus actually becomes our sin. And God pours his wrath out on that target, which is his own son. Jesus takes upon himself all of our sin, becomes sin on our behalf, and we get his righteousness. This Sunday, we're going to sing a new song, His Robes for Mine. It's the best news you'll ever hear. On the cross, Jesus becomes accursed by God. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. How? By becoming a curse for us. Notice the language that Paul uses. He became sin on our behalf. He became a curse for us. Is it any wonder that we sing and extol the love of the Lord Jesus? What would compel him to do such a thing but love for the glory of the Father and love for us as poor, lost, helpless sinners? On the cross, Jesus will be abandoned by his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he becomes sin on our behalf, as he becomes the curse for us, he is abandoned by his Father. On the cross, Jesus Christ suffers our hell in our place so that we can escape it forever. And now that that wrath has been completely satisfied, you bear it no more if you are in him. That will let you sleep at night. That will let you go to the judgment with confidence. So Ann Cousins wrote this great old hymn We sing it sometimes. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. Victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings drop from me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood, beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. The tempest's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred. Now cloudless peace for me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thine heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou art risen, my hands are all untied. And now thou livest in me. When purified, made white, and tried, thy glory then for me. Because Jesus drank that cup in our place, there's not one drop for us. There's nothing but peace and love and mercy from a heavenly Father who held that cup up to his own beloved Son's lips and held it there until it was all gone. All of it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mighty wrestler of Gethsemane. We thank you for the mighty sufferer of Calvary. We thank you for the mighty victor of the empty tomb. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus. How we thank you for his love. We thank you for the vastness and the immensity of the love of Christ for us. Father, we thank you that three times our Lord said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And now we're free. Father, we pray that our own hearts would be lifted up to the Lord Jesus with gratitude and love and praise. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who submit to your will. Even in the hard things, Lord, remind us that Jesus did the hardest thing, and he did it for us. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.